Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. It's a familiar passage for most people, where Isaiah has a striking vision of the Lord in his temple, and also particularly instructive in the matter of worship, as we shall see. We have been considering the second commandment in the Heidelberg Catechism and what God's will for us in the second commandment is. And I'm just going to read all three question and answers of Lord's Day 35 and then emphasize and focus on one in particular. So, question 96, what is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God. You'll remember the second commandment is, you shall not make for yourself an image in the likeness of God in anything in heaven above, the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So the second commandment is a prohibition of images for the purpose, images of God, and the prohibition of worship by idols. And then it goes on and says, nor worship him in any other way than he is commanded in his word. More on that in a moment. May we then not make any image at all. God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. But may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? And the answer is no, we shouldn't try to be wiser than God. He wants his people instructed by the living preaching of his word, not by idols that cannot even talk. Now, returning to the answer of question 96, this is what is referred to as the regulative principle of worship, that we are not to worship God in any other way than he has commanded in his word. If I could explain that a little more simply than that, it is that God has told us in his word how he wants to be worshipped. And we are to worship him in that way, not in any other way. Or, simpler still, there is to be biblical warrant for what we do in worship. If there is not a biblical warrant for what we do in worship, then it is not permitted. Or, simpler yet, what is not commanded is forbidden. That is, that God himself regulates or tells us how he wants to be worshipped. And if it's not commanded, then it's forbidden. All right? This is God's will for us in the second commandment. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, tells us whom we are to worship. The second commandment tells us how we are to worship. All right? It's very important, as most of you know, precisely because of what are referred to as the worship wars in the Christian church today. In virtually any denomination or any church across the country, there are wars, disputes, conflicts in congregation after congregation about whether about what the worship style will be. These worship wars, then, are disputes and conflicts about how worship ought to be conducted. Ought there to be contemporary worship? Ought there to be spontaneous worship that changes every week? Don't know what it is until you show up. Ought there to be orderly worship? Ought there to be traditional worship? Ought there to be old-fashioned worship? And so the conflicts and the wars go on. I simply submit to you that what we have in the Heidelberg Catechism is a tried and true tradition, all right, and I say that advisedly, a tried and true tradition that settles the question of the worship wars. Because it tells us that God has already informed us about how he wants to be worshipped. Why is this important? Let me use an analogy, all right?
Now I got to think about it. If Mike Devaney, as a good Irishman, were to come to my house for worship, and I were to serve him collard greens, chitlins, and black-eyed peas, now Mr. Richard would be very happy with that. Or if I were to serve him pernil, all right, as a good Irishman, he would, and a good guest, he would eat it, but what he would really prefer is corned beef and cabbage, because he's Irish. Of course. Maybe the cabbage, don't tell me he's a vegetarian. The point is that he would like, or he would want, what he likes. And what I'm simply suggesting to you is that in the second commandment, and elsewhere in Scripture as we'll see today, God has already told us what He likes, what He wants, how He wants to be worshipped. Now, we're going to have Q&A afterwards so we can have some discussion about this. I anticipate this will raise a number of questions, but suffice it to say that worship, and now if you look at Isaiah chapter 6, worship is something that is dialogical, all right? Not diabolical, but dialogical. That is, we are meeting with God, and it is a dialogue that occurs between God and His people. So, and we'll look at this, all right? Look at Isaiah chapter 6. Let's read this together. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." And He said, "Go, and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And He said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." 2 points this afternoon. Examples of dialogical worship and the elements of dialogical worship. First of all, the examples. We're going to consider Isaiah 6 in depth and detail, but allow me to mention to you that this same pattern or practice or dialogical pattern of worship is repeated elsewhere in Scripture, and I'll just give you some references. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22. Explained as worship in John 1:51. The whole Exodus event, Exodus 19 to 24, chapters 19 to 24, Nehemiah 8, Acts chapter 2, Peter on the day of Pentecost, Revelation chapter 19, if you've been in our Thursday night Bible study, you'll recall how often worship is a prominent theme in the book of Revelation. Joshua 24, verses 14 to 27, and Psalm 136 as some other examples of dialogical worship as the pattern or practice of meeting with God. But let's look at Isaiah 6 as a primary example of that, and I'll look at this in some depth and detail. Verses 1 and 2, all right, is a description of the throne of God in the temple. And it's immediately apparent that the central figure of worship is God. Very important to remember that worship is a verb, and that we are giving worship to God. Worship is not primarily for our benefit. It's not even primarily for what we are to get out of it, although that happens and occurs. But the audience in worship is God. Very important to remember. So here we're in the throne room of the temple, and the central figure of worship is God. In verses 3 and 4, the seraphim speak for God. You see that very clearly in verse 4. The threshold shook at the voice of him who called. So the seraphim are speaking for God. That introduces the dialogue in an antiphonal chorus, which is at one and the same time both a call to worship and an ascription of praise. In other words, they're being called to worship, and at the same time they're praising God in worship. Note that God takes the initiative here. As in salvation, so also in worship, which is why we begin our worship service at God's initiative. God issues a call to worship. It's the divine initiative. He calls us into His presence. And I should just pause and remind you here that when we read the call to worship as it was read today, and this morning and this afternoon, both portions from Psalm 66, it's not Pastor Murphy is reading the Psalms, all right? But rather, God is calling His people using that portion of His Word. God is calling you into His presence. And you should think of it like this. I would encourage you strongly to instill and inculcate in your mind that idea that God is calling you into His presence. This isn't just a formality that somehow we want to do this to begin. Oh, isn't that nice? We're going to read a portion of God's Word as a call to worship. No, God is calling you to worship. That's important for your preparation. As you think about going to the Lord's house on the Lord's day, you're not going to church, you're going to meet with God. And therefore your preparation should be characteristic of that very fact. You're preparing to meet the Lord. This preparation should extend into the night before. Young people, listen up. You young people that have the tendency to stay out till 3 or 4 in the morning and think that you're strong enough and to do anything you want, and you don't have to get enough sleep, and then you come in, and what happens when the pastor is looking out at the congregation? Falling asleep. No, you got to get enough sleep. Why? Because you're going to meet with God. You're going to meet with God. If you're going to meet the person you esteemed or valued most in this country, whether it be the President of the United States or some non-political figure, whoever it might be, a sports hero or whatever, you'd never dream of having such a cavalier attitude of being in His presence. But God is calling you to worship. You're meeting with God. You're meeting with God. And that as you hear the call to worship, it's important that you're here on time. Why? Because you're meeting with God. He's going to call you into His presence. All right? So this God takes the initiative. As God takes the initiative in salvation, so also God takes the initiative in worship. That's why one of the greatest sins is a failure to worship God. My former congregation, this was the most prevalent reason for the exercise of church discipline. The exercise of church discipline didn't always have to do with sexual immorality. The exercise of church discipline didn't always have to do with divorce or some of the common things that you would think of, the most prevalent reason for church discipline in my former congregation was that people didn't come to church. And primarily people that had grown up in the church just stopped coming. They lived in the community. If you called them, you could meet them, you could talk to them, have a cup of coffee, but come to church, they were done. No. One of the greatest sins is a failure to worship God. Look at verse 2 in our text, though, moving on. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Note their posture. It's full of meaning. They're in the presence of God, who is the perfection of holiness. These sinless creatures, right? The angels, the seraphim, are creatures, all right, but they're sinless. They're not made in the image of God. They haven't fallen, although Satan's hosts have. But these are sinless creatures. They use only two wings to fly. They have six wings. They use only two to fly. Four are to cover themselves in the presence of a thrice holy God. How much more should fallen sinners such as you and I not presume upon the holiness of God as we come into His presence? That we don't come into God's presence without recognizing our unworthiness. That we recognize the presence the character or the person into whose presence we come. We come into the presence of a thrice holy God. Listen to me. Listen. If this is instilled in your heart and in your mind, that you are coming into the presence of a thrice holy God, when God welcomes you into worship by saying, "Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you," when as a hell-deserving sinner, you deserve nothing but His wrath, justice, and condemnation, it will immediately arouse from you an attitude of worship. Here is a thrice holy God before whom I deserve nothing but to be sent to hell. And the first words I hear from Him are grace, mercy, and peace. Wow. What kind of God is this? This is a God who is worthy of my worship. This is a God who has covered me in the blood of His Son. This is a God who doesn't see me in my sin. This is a God who sees me in Christ and embraces me, welcomes me, and wants me to come. Look at verse 5. Isaiah responds, "I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips.'" Reverential awe coupled with the sense of uncleanness, which in turn produces conviction of sin and contrition for sin, sorrow for sin. At the time of the Reformation, John Knox, John Calvin, one reformer after another, taught that it was presumptuous to come into the presence of God without confessing your sin. Another item for preparing for worship is that as you prepare, you need time to pause, to think about what it is that you're going to be engaging in, what it is that you're going to be doing, what it is that actually transpires and occurs. Verse 6 and 7, God acts and speaks again. So you see the dialogue going on. Verses 3 and 4, God. Verse 5, Isaiah. Verse 6 and 7, God. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand the burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" God acts and speaks again through the seraph. He speaks of atonement. Atonement literally means a covering. A covering that's provided for Isaiah upon another altar some centuries in the future, the altar of Calvary, where Jesus Christ offers Himself as a sacrifice for sinners, and by His shed blood covers our sins from the sight of an angry God, in order that we might be reconciled, in order that we might be restored to a relationship with God. That there's absolution, that there's assurance of pardon. Sins are covered by the blood of Christ. Note also the centrality of Christ in worship. He himself is the mediator. He's the high priest. And he pursues the dialogue on both points. That is, he mediates our worship to God, and he mediates God's response to us. He is the mediator in worship. He is central in worship. Look at verse 8. God continues with the call to service. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" This is what preaching is, all right? It's God calling His people to responsibility. God calling His covenant people to respond to His goodness and grace. The Puritans saw their response in worship consisted of how they would live Monday through Saturday in the week to come. That when preaching is preaching the Word of God, when this Word is faithfully explained and applied, that is to equip, enable, and empower us to go out into the world Monday to Saturday in order to live for the Lord, to glorify and enjoy God, to worship Him, not just here within the confines of the building, not just here in these 2 hours on the Lord's Day, but to worship Him in all that we do, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, glorifying and enjoying God in everything that we do, including our work. Very important point regarding preaching in worship. At the time of the Reformation, as I've mentioned to you in previous sermons, worship was restored to the people, and worship was restored to the centrality of preaching. We'll get to that in a moment. The centrality of preaching, which is why a pulpit is central in a Protestant church, is that the preaching of the Word of God is central, is that God is speaking. And as important as that reformation of worship was, equally important to the reformers, and you rarely hear this, was the importance of the people's listening. Why? Because there's a dialogue that's going on. And here is God's part in the dialogue. He's going to speak to His people. But equally important is how the people hear, how they receive, and how they respond to that Word. Equally important. So very important to listen in worship. To listen to the sermon. We encourage people in this congregation to follow the text of the Bible. Look at what the text says. Be a Berean. Search the Scripture, seeing whether these things are so. This is not my opinion. This is not my theological proclivity. This is the Word of the Lord. My job is to explain and apply this text that's here in black and white, to expound it, to apply it. And you are to follow along, follow the text, so that you can see that this is what Scripture teaches. This isn't what Pastor Murphy teaches. This isn't what Pastor Murphy thinks. This isn't what the Reformed faith teaches. This is, in fact, what Scripture teaches. Here it is, you see. Ask questions of the text. We've begun again now, or I began again this week, sending out earlier in the week what the songs are going to be, what the text is going to be, what the theme verse is going to be, what the Catechism Lord's Day lesson is going to be. That's not just so you can say, oh, now I know what's being preached on. As I said in the preface of the email when I sent that out, this is so that you can begin to read that Scripture. You can begin to study that Scripture. You can begin to anticipate what the sermon's going to be about. You can, if you're in a place where you use music in your devotions, either individually or as couples or as family, so that you can sing those songs beforehand. This is why on Thursday night, at Thursday night Bible study, it's always been our practice to get the songs that we're going to sing on Sunday, because most of us are not familiar with the Psalter hymnal. We weren't raised in the Dutch Reformed Church. We aren't familiar with these songs. So if we just showed up on Sunday, just like today, we had a little bit of a mix-up trying to sing Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise to a tune that we didn't know. As soon as we started, nobody could sing it because nobody knew it. Thankfully, we were able to switch to the tune that's familiar so that we could sing it heartily. But these songs are sent out beforehand, and MIDI files with the music for each one of those selections in the entire Psalter hymnal, so that you can practice these songs, so that when you show up on Sunday, You've heard them. You've sung them. Maybe not perfectly, but it's not the first time you see them or hear them on Sunday morning. You're preparing for worship. And then also, what action? What service is required by the sermon? What's the response? What is God requiring? The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what do the Scriptures principally teach? It answers by saying the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. As you hear a sermon, you're to think, what is God requiring of me as a result of this sermon? Look at verse 8, the second half. The dialogue continues. God asks first, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then Isaiah responds, here I am, send me. In verses 9 and 10, God explains what he wants. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. In verse 11, Isaiah responds, how long, O Lord? The dialogue continues. In verse 11 through 13, God responds. And here's a covenantal character of God's message. It's very interesting. Verse 8 has been used at missionary conferences over and over and over again. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. Perfectly good text for a missions conference, right? But nobody reads the rest of the text of Isaiah. The rest of the text of Isaiah is a message of gloom and doom, wrath and curse and rejection. That also is a necessary part of the whole counsel of God. Do you remember how Jesus uses this text in the New Testament? He's asked, why do you preach in parables? And his answer is to quote this text. So the people will hear, but they will not understand. They will see and hear, but they won't turn and be healed. Very important point. All right? What's the point? The point is that if you hear and understand the Word of God, that's not your intellectual capacity. That's not your rational ability. That's a supernatural reality that the Spirit of God has given you eyes to see and ears to hear. Very important. So prior to the Reformation, there was no dialogue in worship. As I explained to you, people at worship were just spectators, observing a ritual that occurred between a priest and God with his back to the audience in Latin, a language that people didn't even understand. The Reformation reformed worship. Listen, as important as a recovery of the doctrine of justification by faith alone was to the Reformation, equally important was a reformation of worship. That they returned to the Scriptures and they saw that what they had been doing for hundreds and hundreds of years was not worship as found in the Bible, but rather that there is to be active participation of the people in worship restored. The Word of God and hymns in their own language restored, and that other elements in the service are not just preliminaries to the sermon, but it's your active participation in worship in this ongoing dialogue that occurs between God and His people. Worship, then, is not a matter of tradition. It's not a matter of being old-fashioned or contemporary. It's not a matter of being stuffy and rigid and formal or anything like that. But rather, worship is to follow the pattern that we find in the Bible. And that worship then is biblical worship. Allow me just briefly then to go through our order of worship using our fullest order, that is in the morning, to show you the elements of worship which have all come from Scripture. First of all, and I'm sorry you don't have bulletins to look to, but the Almighty God calls us into His presence. The call to worship. Almost all the Psalms have calls to worship. Also Isaiah 12, 40, 42, 44, 55, 61, Jeremiah 33, Daniel 2. You could go on and on and on. There's a call to worship, a beginning of the service when God begins the dialogue in meeting with His people. Then there's a salutation where God welcomes His people. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you. Then there's a hymn of praise where we use the Word of God to praise God. Here, importantly, in this church, for example, we practice a preponderance of psalmody, which is why we have a Psalter hymnal. Unlike many other churches, even other Reformed or Presbyterian churches, in Reformed churches, you have a preponderance of psalms. Why is that? Because the psalms are the divinely inspired words that God has given for worship. That was their original purpose, was that they were given to the people of God so that the people of God, in the worship of God, could use them to praise God. Well, over half, two-thirds of our hymnal are psalm selections. Psalm singing is very important for a variety of reasons, but the most important is because God has given the psalms to be used in worship. We should be singing them. Then, of course, you have God's will, all right? You see this in another dialogical example in Exodus 19 and 20, when God brings His people out of bondage and slavery in Egypt, "Let my people go that they may worship me," brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai, and then presents His law to them as His redeemed people. Same when people assemble for worship in Nehemiah chapter 8. You hear an explanation and expounding of the law of God, God's will for His redeemed people. Then, of course, in the afternoon, we recite the Apostles' Creed. Where are creeds found in the Bible? Deuteronomy 6, we looked at it last week. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, regarding Christ, born in the Spirit, is an early creedal hymn in the New Testament. Then that's followed by a hymn either of praise or confession, confessing our sins before the Lord, not presuming on His grace. Then prayer. Prayer, obviously, if you look at the situations and settings of worship in the congregation, the people then respond to God in prayer. An offering, as we say in our bulletin, all right, that though collections are not ordinarily taken during a service, giving is a vital element of worship. When you come to church, when you see worship services in the New Testament, for example, 1 Corinthians 16:2, when they assembled together on the Lord's Day, there was an offering. There was tithes and offerings given to the Lord. That's an element of worship. You worship God with your tithes and offerings. Then a hymn as we prepare to hear God's Word, particularly, and very important, I've emphasized over and over again, that as you look at the songs that are to be sung this coming Sunday, you should be able to detect what the theme of worship or the sermon is going to be. Why? Because the music is intended to support the Word. The preaching of the Word is central, but the music supports that Word and focuses on it. It's part of that active participation of the congregation. And here we're preparing to hear God's Word. Then God speaks in the sermon. Very important. God is speaking in the sermon. You'll remember last week when I pointed you to Romans chapter 10, all right, that faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of Christ, that when this Word is faithfully explained and applied, you're hearing the voice of Jesus Christ. The Second Helvetic Confession says the preached Word of God is the Word of God. God is speaking. And then, of course, we sing in response to God, and then there's a benediction. Benediction, Numbers chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and almost the conclusion of any Pauline epistle, you find a benediction with which he concludes. And those epistles were to be read in the congregations in worship. They were to circulate amongst the congregations, which is another reason why preaching is based on the text of Scripture. So you see these examples, and why is this important? Look at 1 Corinthians 14, last thing, then we'll conclude. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 15. You'll remember that this entire section here has to do with matters concerning worship. Paul is addressing aberrations, distortions of worship in the Corinthian congregation. And verse 15, he says, "What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also." What's the point? We're to understand what we're doing in worship. We're to understand what we're doing in worship. I've taken this time to explain to you what we do in worship, all right? Because there's no benefit to saying, "I don't know what I'm doing, but it feels good." And there's no benefit to saying, "I don't know what I'm doing, but I've always done it this way." We're to worship according to how God has said He wants to be worshipped. And we're to understand why we do it and what it is that we're doing. And I trust that looking at this example of Isaiah 6, and you can go home and study the other examples I've given you, and the elements of worship contributes to a greater understanding, appreciation of how we worship God according to how He has commanded in His Word. Let's pray.